you, Ashlyn. All right, Genesis chapter 6 tonight. I'm sorry, Genesis chapter 3, not 6. Genesis 3. Genesis chapter 3, if you would. This will be the third message in a line of messages we started several weeks ago, back in Genesis chapter 2 with creation, why God made us and what He made us to be. We're going to add to that tonight, this next section in Genesis 3, verse 16. We'll just jump in here and come back and set it in context a little bit later. Genesis 3 and verse 16 says, "Unto the woman he said," of course this is after the fall, "and unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception, and in sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow thou shalt eat of it all the days of thy life. And thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat of the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, until thou return unto the ground. For out of it thou wast taken, for dust thou art, and to dust thou shalt return. Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Unto Adam also and his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. And the Lord said, behold, the man has become one of us to know good and evil. Now lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord sent him forth from the garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. And so he drove out the man and the placed at the east of the garden of Eden cherubims with a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life." So I said we're going to pick up the third message in a short series of messages. Here's our title for tonight, Our New and Complicated Life. Our New and Complicated Life. Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll do a little bit of review and get started on the new stuff tonight. All right, let's go ahead and pray. Brother Chad, why don't you lead us in prayer if you would. Amen. You can be seated. Thanks for standing. Our new and complicated life. If you're with us, you may remember that a couple of weeks ago, we saw that God created us unique among all the creation that He made in the six-day creation. And one of the things that make us unique, or other things, but one of the things that make us most unique, is that we were created to hear His voice, if you will recall. We were made to hear Him. We know that because we are the only thing in the creation that God made that He spoke to. As a matter of fact, in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, when we read that after the creation of man, it says, "And God said unto man." We're the only thing that God spoke to. He didn't speak to the cows or the horses or anybody else. He spoke only to us. So we were made to be able to hear His voice. Then secondly, we said that we were made to receive His revelation. We were made to receive God's word and to hear from God and to understand the revelation of God and God's will for our life. We were made to receive all of that. And then thirdly, we said that we were made to understand and discern and apply His word. We're the only thing in creation made to hear His voice, to receive His revelation, and apply it to our life. Nothing else in creation was made for that in the six-day creation, so that makes us absolutely unique. We were made or created to communicate and interact with God. And we said last time that when we fail to do that, when we fail to listen to God's word, when we fail to receive His voice, when we fail to understand His revelation, we make ourselves like one of the lower creation. And whenever a man stops listening to God, he becomes like one of the animals. That's exactly how we become and how we start behaving, because we are denying our unique position, that spot where we can hear and receive and understand and apply God's word. And the less we apply God's word, the more like the animals we become in our life and in our behavior. And then last week we saw that God didn't create us just to hear His voice. There's a lot of times I wish His voice was the only one that I could hear. But God didn't create us just to hear His voice. He created us to hear other voices, or to be able to hear other voices. Because God's plan was for us not just to know Him, but also to have relationships with one another. And so it's kind of handy in relationships to be able to hear the other. Sometimes it's handy in relationships not to be able to hear the other. But it's handy in relationships to be able to hear one another and to communicate with one another. And the downside of that, of course, is that not only were we made to hear His voice, but we're also able to hear the voice of others. And in Genesis chapter 3, early in our chapter where we were last week, we saw that all of a sudden now, after the creation, a new counselor enters into the garden, a new voice shows up. And 3:1, now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. So all of a sudden this new character shows up, this new voice shows up that Eve is now listening to. And of course this new voice, this new counselor, the devil, as we saw last week, he didn't destroy God's word. He just reinterpreted it and twisted it and perverted it as he spoke to her and tried to convince her that there were better things to do and a better way to go. And of course Eve listened to it. And as a result, we got verse 6, because she listened to this new counselor. Wouldn't it have been great if she'd have just said, no, I've just created to listen to God's voice. And I'm not going to listen to yours, but she didn't. And in verse 6, and when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, the tree desired to make one wise, she took the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave unto her husband, and he did eat with her. And as we said, Satan didn't destroy God's word, he just perverted it. Now, we understand tonight, if you were here last week, we know that God told her, or told them, not to eat of the tree. They could eat of every tree of the garden, just don't eat of this one. Of course, we saw last week that it says earlier in the chapter before that all the trees were pleasant to the eyes, and they were all good for food. So this tree was no better than any other tree. But as she listened to this voice, she became convinced in herself that this tree was the best tree in the garden, that this tree was the tree that she needed in order to truly be happy. And I won't preach it again, but we hammered away it last week that that's the way the devil will work. He'll convince you or seek to convince you that the one thing you're not supposed to have is the one thing you must have in order to be happy. And the more she listened, the more she could see it. She began to see how this tree looked so much better than the others until, of course, she finally took of the tree and did eat. We said last time, you never want to forget when you're listening to other voices that they have an agenda. And of course, the devil also had an agenda. And we saw in verse 6 last week that the woman made three arguments here, that it was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and it was desired to make one wise. And we said last week that those first two things, good for food and pleasant to the eyes, were just cover because all the trees were good for food and pleasant to the eyes. What she really desired is that last part, desire to make one wise. Her desire was to be as God. She wanted to be her own God. She didn't want to have to listen to God's word, didn't want to have to listen to God's authority. She wanted to live her own life, to live based on her own thinking and to be her own God. When the devil said, the reason God doesn't want you to eat of this tree, because he knows the day that you eat thereof, thou shalt be as gods. Thou shalt know what God knows. And of course, what God knew was the result of sin, but the devil twisted that and made Eve to believe or convinced Eve that she would be like God. She could live based on her own wisdom and her own knowledge. Of course, we still desire that because of our sinful nature. And that's what he convinced Eve of. And of course, she had no promise in verse 6 that any of this was true other than what this new voice was telling her. The only proof she had that her life would be better is what the devil was convincing her of. And of course, she eats of the tree and she finds out that she found nothing that she had hoped to find. She didn't find a tree that was any better to look at. She didn't find a tree that was better to the taste. And she found out, of course, that being your own God isn't what it's cracked up to be. And she ends up, of course, making things worse. And sin and its influence and its curse and condemnation enters in. And her relationship and ours through her, of course, is severed with God. And we end up devastated as a race because of that. And the result of all of this is this new and complicated life that we now have compared to what God desired for us to have. Prior to chapter 3, God had a life for us, a desire for us. And of course, in chapter 3, when man fell, it complicated our life, to say the least. And now the life that we live is much more complicated than the life God intended us to live, and much more full of trouble than God intended us to live. And it left us devastated. Of course, if you know your Bible, you know that showed up pretty quickly. Soon Cain would rise up and slay his brother almost immediately as a result of that. Over in chapter 6 and verse 5, it says, and God saw the wickedness of man, that it was great in the earth, and every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And we don't get any farther than Genesis chapter 6, when God says, I repent within myself that I made man because of his sin and the results of his sin. Of course, he says that he's going to destroy man with the flood. And we ought to praise the Lord for chapter 6 and verse 8, where it says, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Aren't you glad that though we complicated life, completely destroyed the plan of God for our life, but yet God is willing to extend grace, and he did so. And if it were not for the grace of God, you think your life's complicated now, I'll guarantee you your eternity would be far more complicated were it not for the grace of Almighty God. And I'm so thankful that God is still gracious unto us. Now we're going to get to the grace part here in a moment, but first I want to look a little more closely at the results of what happened. And we talk about this a lot, so it probably won't be anything new. that the results of what happened to us in the fall. I want to look at that again a little bit more closely. And what happens when we foolishly listen to those voices that are competing with God. Because those voices, there are voices out there competing with Him. And so we want to see the results of that, what happened in the fall and the results of it in our life. So first of all, number one, only two things tonight. First of all, number one, I want you to see our new and complicated life after the fall. Nothing here that many of us don't know, but I want to focus on a little bit. Our life after the fall is what sin did to us. The life that we're now living is what sin did to us, or it is what sin did when we invited it into our life. And I don't know how to word it any better than it has vastly complicated our life. During a book the other day, David Tripp, the author, said this, that sin is the great psychosis. In other words, it is the great mental illness that we all share. And we all have that as a result of our fallen nature, and we now possess this great psychosis, as David Tripp calls it. And so because of that, life's harder than God ever intended it to be. It's far more complicated. It's at times more sad, more terrifying, more fearful, more anxious, more tragic than God's original design in our life. And we see that in Genesis 3, if you're still there, in verse 17, where we read, it says, because thou hast hearkened to the voice of thy wife and eaten of the tree. Now it begins to talk about how the ground will be cursed and in sorrow he will till. And so we see this new complicated life that we have because of sin's impact. And by the time we get to the next chapter, Adam and Eve, of course, have their heart ripped out when one of their sons murders their other son because of sin and its influence and how bad things are. Now, the cause of our new complicated and painful life, as I said, is the influence of sin. And we understand, right, that we can't escape it. Amen. Don't you wish you could escape sin? Don't you wish, listen, I'd move up on a mountain somewhere if I could escape sin. But we can't escape it. We can't escape its influence. We can't cure it. We can't defeat it. We can't eradicate it in our life on our own. We simply can't. It's a part of who we are in this present life and in this present time. And it's incurable from our standpoint, and you certainly can't eradicate it. I wish we could buy a can full of sin eradicator. Wouldn't that be great? But we can't. It's a part of who we are, and it can't be removed. And I understand what Trent meant when he said that it's a mental disorder. I understand the context and how he was saying it. But the reality is, it's a moral problem. It's not a mental problem. It's a moral problem. The reality is that there's this deep, universal moral corruption in the heart and the mind of every one of us. We are morally corrupt in our heart, and we are morally corrupt in our minds. And as we've talked about countless times, it's exactly why you never have to teach your children how to be bad. They automatically know how to be bad because they're corrupt from the factory, right? They're morally corrupt in their mind and in their hearts. And we don't like to think about that. When we look at that cute little baby, how could that thing be corrupt? Well, it won't take you long to figure it out that they are morally and sinfully corrupted in their hearts, as we all are. As I said, we can't escape it or cure it. Mark chapter 7, turn over there. Passage, again, familiar to most of us, but just in case. Sometimes just because we know it doesn't mean other people do. Mark 7. Again, this is not simply a mental problem. It's moral corruption, a deep, abiding, moral, universal corruption of the heart and the mind. And while we know that, if you don't understand that, if you don't understand this every day of your life, that what's wrong with us is a deep, moral corruption of the heart and mind, then you're going to get into a lot of trouble in your lifetime. Mark chapter 7 says in verse 20, Mark 7, Jesus speaking says, that which cometh out of a man, that defileth a man. For from within, out of the heart of man, proceeds evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murder, theft, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile the man. I want you to notice Jesus never says, out of the heart of man comes goodness, kindness, love, compassion, selflessness, sacrifice, self-sacrifice. None of that comes out of the heart of man because we're morally corrupt. Because of that corruption, it's out of our heart that comes these things. And you know, because you've heard me preach it so many times, and you already know it anyway, that we are capable of the worst absolute behavior in the right circumstance because that's what we are at heart. And we're corrupt morally. You know, our default position is to lie. Our default position is to look out for self. Our default position is to be selfish because that's what's within us. Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitfully wicked. And you got to read that whole verse where it says it's desperately wicked. Who can know it? He doesn't say our heart is tainted. He doesn't say our heart needs a little help. He doesn't say our heart could use a little proving. improving. He said our heart is desperately wicked because of that moral corruption that's in there as the result of the fall. Our problem's not biological. It's not our problem. It's not biological. It's not environmental. It's not financial. It's not educational. It's not a lack of opportunity. It's not the result of hatred or racism or self-esteem. That's not our problem. The problem is that when Eve listened to the new counselor and decided to be independent from God, that we all became sinners in her, and as a result of that, we are all morally corrupt. Now, I know that's not great preaching today where we're not supposed to tell people or make people feel bad about themselves, but you, friend, are morally corrupt, just as I am, and we are because of the fall and because of the sin in us. Our children are, we are, and it affects everything that we are. It affects everything we do. It colors our view of everything. Everything you and I see, we see through the filter of a morally corrupt heart. It influences our thinking about everything, how we think about God, how we think about life, how we think about the world, how we think about ourselves, is all filtered through that morally corrupt heart and mind. It impacts our behavior. It impacts our actions, our priorities, our attitudes. You and I set our attitudes. We set our priorities many times based on that morally corrupt attitude and thinking within us. We establish this. The morally corrupt heart has different priorities than a godly heart. And so it affects our priorities, our attitudes. It complicates our relationships. It complicates our marriages. If your wife wasn't so morally corrupt, you get along better. Amen. It affects our relationships. It affects our marriages. It affects our single lives. It affects parenting. It affects our work life, because everybody you work with is morally corrupt. And so it affects that. It'll complicate your children's life when they grow up. When they're no longer under your authority, it impacts how important we as parents see God, how important we as grandparents see God. It colors our view of God, how important He is in our lives, how or if we're going to serve Him. Of course, most importantly, it complicates the issue of whether or not I'll choose to be saved. You would think salvation would be a no-brainer, wouldn't you? Listen, if you don't get saved, you're going to die and end up and go to hell. Well, maybe I ought to get saved. Should be simple. But our morally corrupt nature complicates that. Because our morally corrupt nature tells us, well, I'm not that bad. I'm a pretty good person. I don't think I'm a sinner. I don't believe the Bible. I don't care about all this Jesus stuff. I don't think this and I don't think that. And I was raised this way and I was brought up that way. And that's the voice of that morally corrupt nature within us. And it complicates. Isn't it sad that it's so hard to get saved? Now, the actual act of getting saved isn't difficult. It's getting myself to the point of getting saved that's so difficult because of that morally corrupt nature that's within us. We are wicked. I could have saved all this time and just said, we are wicked. We are absolutely wicked. I just want you to feel good about yourself tonight. We are wicked. It appears almost immediately in our children. Proverbs 22. Don't turn away quite yet once we get there. Proverbs 22. It appears almost immediately in our children in Proverbs 22. This will become your theme verse when you're a parent. Foolishness is bound in the heart of a child. Foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction shall drive it from him. And so this sinful nature appears almost immediately in our children. Hang on to 22 for just a second. This is why just say no programs aren't enough. It's not enough just to tell a child, just say no. Just tell people no. It's not that simple because it's not a mental thing. You know, they're not going around going, oh, well, I didn't know I was supposed to say no. Now that somebody told me, everything will be fine. No, it's not just say no. Those drug programs, that sort of thing, don't really work. The reason why is because discipline alone is not enough. Discipline alone doesn't deal with the problem and how deep it runs within us. I know it says in where we just read that the rod of correction will drive it far from him. But you have to also go back to chapter 22 and verse 6 and read this in context. Train up a child in the way that he should go. It's a combination of discipline and training. It's a combination of physical discipline and reaching the heart through training that makes the difference. Because it's primarily a heart issue. You know, our children don't disobey because they don't understand. They disobey because they're corrupt by their very nature, just like we were and are. Discipline can make them conform, can it? But outward conformity doesn't fix the problem of the heart. It affects our emotions. And so we wrestle with depression, discouragement, anxiety, bitterness, anger, jealousy, hatred, fear, countless mental disorders as a result of that morally corrupt nature that's within us. God summarized it best when he said in chapter 6 of the book of Genesis in verse 5 that the heart of man, he saw the thoughts and the imaginations of the heart of man is only evil continually. So we're wicked. If you agree with that, say amen.
Amen.
And if you don't agree with that, it's because of your wicked pride. Just makes my whole point. Proves my point. We're wicked. We're morally corrupt because of our nature. And our children need more than just discipline. They need to understand what's wrong with their heart, just as we do. Now, man rejects all of this. Talk about mankind as a whole. Man rejects all of this as a whole. And he rejects it out of pride and arrogance of his own thinking. And that's just another prevalent proof of sin within us. When we reject the whole concept that we're morally corrupt. When it's everywhere. Come on, have you never thought to yourself, how can it be possible that man could reject the notion that he's morally corrupt? Just read the newspaper. Just watch the news. Just see what people do to one another. And you see these things and think, how could somebody be so wicked? It's because we're morally corrupt by our very nature. Man rejects this notion that he's morally corrupt, that he's a sinner by nature, that he's actually pretty good. And so he tries to fix all of this. He tries to fix the results of the fall like it's an individual problem in people's lives. No. Hatred is the result of our moral corruption. But man doesn't see it that way. He sees the problem is you've just never learned that hatefulness is wrong. So we need to fix you so that you don't hate anymore. We understand that racism and bigotry, well, that's a moral corruption within us. But man sees it as a singular behavioral problem. We just need to teach you not to be bigoted. We just need to teach you not to be racist. And if we pass enough laws, you'll learn not to be bigoted and you'll learn not to be a racist. Because all of these are individual behavior problems. And if we can just treat those problems, everything will be fine. But what they don't understand is all those things are a problem and they are behavioral issues, but they're coming forth from a corrupt, morally depraved heart. That's the problem. And I don't know if you know this or not, but morally depraved hearts will not be ruled. And so it doesn't matter how many laws you pass, or how many classes you attend, or how many seminars you force people to take. It's not going to change anything. You can't force people to not be racist by sending them to anti-racism lectures and speeches. Because it's the heart that's the problem. But man tries to fix these things as individual problems because he doesn't want to face the real problem. And the problem is, it is his heart. And so we've discovered this word today. Have you heard the word systemic lately? The culture has discovered the word systemic. And we now have all these systemic unbearable problems. We have systemic inequality, systemic racism, systemic misogyny, systemic poverty, systemic this and systemic that. And we've got all these systemic problems. Now, systemic, they use the word systemic in the sense that this is something that's deeply ingrained in the political system of our culture. We have racism today because it's deeply ingrained in our political culture. We have misogyny because it's deeply ingrained in our political culture. No, it's deeply ingrained in you and in me. It's not just deeply ingrained in our political culture. There is a systemic problem other than systemic ignorance, but there is a systemic problem. But it's more the way the word systemic is used in physiology or pathology. In physiology or pathology, systemic is used to refer to that which affects the whole body. And sin is systemic in that sense. The problem is systemic immorality due to our inescapable systemic sin nature, and we are wholly affected by it. Our entire pathology, our entire physiology, everything about us is affected by that morally corrupt heart within us. And you see the difference. Y'all still with me?
Amen.
You see the difference in all of this in our political system, and the difference between the way the left and liberals try to deal with this and the way that conservative, Bible-believing Christians handle these issues. There's a vast difference between the way they do it. See, liberals see things like hatred and bigotry and racism and crime and violence and so on. They see those as individual behaviors that can be cured if we just throw enough money at it. You know, if we just have enough educational programs, or we just send people to enough correctional seminars, you know, if we just pass enough laws, well, we can cure all of this. And because of that, they're not concerned with reducing racism or bigotry. They won't be happy until every single case of it is removed, until there's not a single case of bigotry, until there's zero hatred, until there's zero this and zero that. That's the reason it doesn't matter how many people of color we elect, we're still all racist, because somebody out there is racist. That's the reason there's still bigotry, because somebody out there is bigotry. And since they see it as behavior, we can fix it. And until everybody's behavior is fixed, it's a problem. And so we've got to fix it. And so this is the way they view it. And they'll never be happy until there's zero bigotry, zero hatred, zero anything, because they've got to fix this behavior problem. And it can be fixed from their point of view. And so there's no excuse for it, because it can always be fixed. Now, as Christians, we understand it doesn't work that way. We see it completely different. We understand that it doesn't work that way. It's not a behavioral issue. Conservative Bible-believing Christians know that there is no, it's not simply bad behavior that has to be unlearned. But it comes forth out of the heart of mankind, out of this corrupt sin nature, that every human being is morally depraved at heart, and so we have all of these bad behaviors. Because of that, we understand that it cannot be cured. It cannot be fixed. Come on, listen. You can't fix racism in our country. You can't cure bigotry. You're never going to fix misogyny. You're never going to cure murder. Right. You're going to be as apt to cure murder as you are to cure death. Right? You're not going to cure any of these because they're incurable. They're a part of who we are. And so we as Christians understand that the best that we can hope for is some kind of balance. We understand and realize that the best that we can hope for is balance by enforcing the punishment of the evildoer, by teaching children to rein in their sinful natures, and most of all, by trying to see people get saved and see their heart changed through the Lord Jesus Christ. We understand, listen, we're never going to be a perfect society. We're never going to fix all of this stuff because it's unfixable. The best thing that we can hope for is if we punish enough people for murder, people will figure out the cost is not worth the reward. It'd be best if I don't murder somebody. It's the best we can hope for. You have to appeal to man's sinful nature. And we understand, of course, the only real hope is for people to come to a knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and be born again. Right. And have their heart changed so they don't want to go around murdering people. But the left thinks it can be fixed. We understand it can't be because we see it as two completely different problems. They see it as a behavioral problem that you just need to educate enough kids. If we just get a hold of kids in kindergarten and train them this way and teach them this, well, then they'll grow up and understand that it's bad to hate people. Well, I got news for you. That won't last long once they get out on the playground and somebody's got something they want. That whole idea will go out there. Right? What we need to teach them not to be selfish. Well, you give that a whirl. Come snack time. All right, and see how that works for you. You set them down on the couch and give them about a 20-minute lecture about the goodness of sharing. And how you're not supposed to beat your brother over the head with a toy. Try that out and see how that works for you. We're morally corrupt by our nature. And there's not enough lectures in the world to fix it. The best that we can hope for. And we do that at home, don't we? The Bible calls it the rod. We apply the rod. We apply physical punishment. But we also apply training. Teaching, hey, you can't just go ahead and do anything you want to do. I know you want to, but you can't just do whatever you want to do. And so we try to rein in that sinful nature. We are morally corrupt. And we pass it on to them. Now, of all the effects of sin on the human heart, by far the worst is its influence on our relationship with the Lord. By far. How we see God, how important He is to us, how important He is in our lives, how necessary He is in our lives, the lack of necessity that we see of God, the lack of importance of Him in our life is all the result of that morally corrupt nature that's within us. What place He holds in our daily life, what place He holds in our family, is the result of our morally corrupt nature. Our morally corrupt nature sees no need of God. Now, sin created in us, above all else, that rebel spirit. Oh, you got a rebel spirit. Amen? Some of us got more rebel spirit than others, but we've all got a rebel spirit. Especially when it comes to our relationship with God. We will not be ruled. That rebel spirit that's within us. And that's the result of sin. Remember in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 6, that's what appealed to Eve. One tree looked just as good as the other. One tree tasted just as good as the other. What appealed to her was the rebel spirit. We shall be as gods, and no one will tell us what to do or how to live our life. It's that rebel spirit within us that sin created. We will be as gods. Our hearts toward God are like Joseph's brothers in Genesis 37, where they said concerning Joseph, shalt thou indeed reign over us? Shalt thou indeed have dominion over us? Like Pharaoh when he said, who is God that I shall obey him? It's that rebel spirit that sin creates within us. I don't know if you notice or not, but even after we get saved, we still wrestle with that rebel spirit within us constantly because of what we are and who we are. Our life, because of sin, is complicated because of our rebel spirit. We complicate our own life because of our rebel spirit. We won't obey God, so we pay the consequences. We won't raise our children the way we're supposed to, so we suffer the consequences. We won't run our marriage the way we're supposed to, according to God's word, and we suffer the consequences. We don't handle finances the way God says, so we deal with the consequences. And it's strange. That rebel spirit is so immoral, so deeply ingrained with us, and then we would rather suffer than bend. We'd rather suffer than get right. We'd rather suffer and experience conviction and guilt and the consequences of sin than yield to God because of our morally corrupt nature. That's how wicked and depraved we are. There's nothing wrong with standing up for liberty and freedom. Amen? There is a right rebellion. Nothing wrong with standing up for freedom and liberty. But our rebel spirit's aimed at God. And it manifests itself in several ways. It manifests itself in absolute autonomy. I have the right to do as I please, whenever I please, and God has no right to tell me otherwise. That's absolute autonomy. Come on, it's our rebel spirit. I have the right to do what I want to do. And I don't have to listen to the Bible. I don't have to listen to God. I don't see why I have to do it. That's what Eve did when she looked at the tree. She said, God said, don't eat of it. And Eve looked at it in verse 6 and said, I don't see anything wrong with it. Since I don't see anything wrong with it, I should be able to eat of it. And she ate of it, suffered the consequences as a result of it. And it's that rebel spirit produces within us this absolute autonomy. Not only that, it produces within us self-sufficiency. I am all I need. I have no need to depend on God for anything. I am everything I need. I can handle life. I can do everything. And you can until you can't. I can handle everything. I've got control. Everything's all right. I can figure my way out of this. I can work my way out of this. I can wrestle my way out of this. And that's great until one of these days God puts you in a position where you can't get out on your own. And you find out just how weak and powerless you really are. It produces in us self-focus. I and all I want to do is have the things that make me happy. I don't have time for God. I don't have time for church. I'm just going to focus on those things that I think I need and I think satisfy me and make me happy. Our sinful nature and our rebel spirit renders us foolish. Mm-hmm. Foolishness in the Bible is the attitude that says, I'm wise enough to live life on my own. That's foolish. Mm-hmm. That's what foolishness is. Foolishness is believing, and biblical foolishness is believing that you don't need God. It's believing that you can handle anything this life throws at you without Him. Well, I got news for you. There's illness out there you can't handle without Him. There's loss of loved ones that you can't handle without Him. There's suffering, illness, disease, childhood problems, issues that go on that you can't handle without Him. And it's sad when you find it out once you're in it. But it's that rebel spirit that says, I can handle it. I can take care of it. Now, all of this is created in us in an ability within ourselves to be what God created us to be and to do His will. This is what's so sad about it, is the human race has so much potential. God created us, put us in the garden, Brother Marksmeyer, that we might tend the garden, be blessed of Him, communicate with God, receive His revelation in our life, apply it to our life, and live a blessed life. But all of a sudden we start listening to another voice and we don't need God anymore. We don't need His revelation anymore. And we think we can handle everything on our own. And then we begin to take the beating as a result of that. And then we begin to act foolishly as if we don't need any of that. Until God one day shows us. God's very patient. God's gracious. God will let you run a long way before He puts an end to your chain and just shows you just how badly you do need Him. Now all of this has created us this inability ourselves to be what God created us to be and to do His will for our life. Who can say? And it's in all of us. I know this is encouraging, but hang in there. This is in all of us. Who can say that every example of anger in their personal life has been righteous? How many husbands can say that they've always loved their wife as Christ loved the church? How many wives can say that they've always reverenced their husband? Who's always put their neighbor before themselves? Who can say that they've always been truthful? Who can say that they've always loved the Lord with all their heart, with all their soul, with all their might? Who has always been obedient to Christ in all things? Who can say they've never lusted or coveted in their heart? Who can say that they've always respected and obeyed their parents? That they've always kept Christ's commandments because they love Him? Not one of us can say any of those things, can we? Because we're corrupt by our very nature. I'm not saying this to beat us down. I also know that we all on a Sunday night know this. I understand that, which is why you look so excited about it. I'm saying it to remind us that it affects everything we are. Every time you go to make a decision, this is there. Are you with me? Every time you set a priority, this is there. Every time you respond to a circumstance or a situation, it's there. Every time we get bad news, every time we find ourselves dealing with something we can't handle, it's there. Every time we interact with our parents, it's there. Every time we interact in our marriage, it's there. Every time we have a disagreement at work, it's there. And it's seeking to influence who we are. As young people grow up and grow into adulthood and begin to get out on their own, it's there. You get your first job, it's going to be there. When you get to the point where mom and dad can't see you all the time, it's going to be there. When you get to the point where you can call your own shots, it's going to be there. It's always there, influencing us and seeking to influence us and direct us. And it will be in our children. It will be in our grandchildren as well. It's always there. We've all failed at all of these because of the effect of sin, and we're incapable of doing anything about it on our own. Which is why Paul summarized it so well when he said in Romans 7, when he talked about how when he desires to do good, evil is present with him. When he gets to the end of that verse, he finally says, "Oh, wretched man that I am." Come on, you've never done the "oh, wretched man" thing? "Oh, wretched person that I am. I cannot believe." Have you ever surprised yourself at just what you were capable of doing? And said, "Oh, wretched man that I am." I hope tonight on a Sunday night, you know, that we're not doing anything horrific as man judges sin or labels sin. But it is amazing, isn't it? Have you ever sat back and realized, have you ever stopped for a second and thought how capable you are of hating somebody in your heart? Have we not ever noticed how capable we are of thinking evil about somebody else? How capable we are of all those things? And how I don't have to sit down and go, you know what, I'm going to have to work it up, but I think I'm going to think something evil about Brother Pelequin. You don't have to think that up, do you? It's a part of who we are. Just cross me. And we need to understand how important this is and how prevalent it is. Because, you know, you hear people say, people act all the time like decisions are so easy to make, relationships are so easy to do, all these things are so easy. But it's such a part of who we are that it so filters everything that we are. Mm-hmm. It's why we make dumb mistakes so many times. You know what we need? We need a redeemer. Mm-hmm. We need to be healed. Mm-hmm. We need to be cleansed. We need to be forgiven. We need to be born again. We need to be regenerated. Mm-hmm. We need to be converted. Other than that, there's no hope. Right. And until then, our nature's bent toward being our own God and caring little for what God wants. And you won't care about what God wants until you get saved. Well, come on, you won't care about what God wants until you get saved. You won't care if God wants you to go to church. You won't care how God wants you to live. You won't care about any of that. You don't care about God until you get saved. And people don't care about God or don't care about all those things, just need to get saved. Because if you get saved and you're converted and regenerated and dwelt by the Holy Spirit, you're going to care about the things. Oh, no, you're going to care about the things that the Spirit within you cares about. And what the Spirit of God within you cares about is the things of God. Right. And if you don't care about the things of God, it might just be because there's no Spirit in you. Right. And you just need to get saved. Amen. Because until you get saved, you and I are under the control and the influence of that sinful nature. Oh no, it makes us, our pride, which is part of our sinful nature, convinces us, oh no, I'm making my own decisions. I'm doing my own thing. Well, you're not, friend. Salvation doesn't remove all the troubles and all the hardships and all the losses that we face in this life, but it turns It turns a rebel spirit into a humble one. It can turn a spiritual cripple into a man of God. It can turn uninterested people and apathetic people into disciples. It can turn the apathetic into the excited. It can turn people who see no need for church into being excited about church. It can turn those who don't care about God into people who are excited about God. Because of what God can do in our heart. Boy, we ought to be excited about that. All of this is the effect of sin and our new complicated life in which we don't think we need God until the day that we need Him. But what we don't understand is we need Him more than we need anything else. Because we are morally corrupt. Let me say it one more time and we'll wrap it up. Don't ever forget what you are. Because it colors and affects everything. And it's a danger to those of us being saved for a long time. Because we get to thinking we've been saved so long, we can just kind of live the saved life on autopilot. And I won't make a dumb decision. I won't make a life-altering bad choice. The moment you and I forget what we are is the moment we'll make a big mistake. Now, do I think we should go around all the time, you know, with a whip beating ourselves, you know, and woe is me, I'm so wicked, I'm so evil? No, absolutely not. But I do know this much, we better never forget what our heart is capable of.
That's right.
And it's so easy to get so full of yourself to think you've got such a handle on the saved life that you would never do anything as dumb as that person did. Well, you might be surprised what you might do.
Right.
Let me give you this and we're finished. Look at the book of Mark. We'll be done. Now that I've encouraged you, look on the book of Mark. I just want you to know how wicked you are. That's all I'm saying. If you leave out here tonight and you understand how wicked you are, I've accomplished my purpose. Mark chapter 1. There's good news for those of us who are tired of the complicated life. There is good news for those who are tired of the complicated life. Mark chapter 1, look in verse 15. This is Jesus speaking. If you've got a red letter Bible, it should be red. This time is fulfilled. The time is fulfilled. And the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. This is the first words of Jesus in the book of Mark. It's one of the earliest words recorded of Christ in any of the gospels. And this is where he comes on the scene. And he makes this statement. When we read this statement in verse 15, a lot of times we just kind of read it as if Jesus is introducing himself. He's on the scene and now he's introducing himself. There's some powerful statements in this verse, in verse 15, when it comes to our problem and what we are. First of all, he says this, the time is fulfilled. The time has come. The time is at hand. When Jesus shows up, he says, the time has come. The time is fulfilled. The time is at hand. The time has arrived. You see, God's been working on something. And in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, when we fell in the garden, is when God said to the woman about the serpent, he shall bruise the son's heel, but he shall bruise his head. And it was the first preaching of the gospel, wasn't it? That one of these days a redeemer would come and he would destroy the works of the devil and he would make possible the salvation of man. And he would come by way of the seed of the woman. He would be born one of us without a sinful nature and he would die in our place so that we might be saved. Come on, it's good news for the morally corrupt. And God's been working on this plan. He worked on it for 4,000 years through the Old Testament. When you read your Old Testament, you know what we read so much of in the Old Testament? We read a sad, long tale of the effects of man's moral corruption, do we not? Pain, struggle, suffering, murder, rebellion, destruction throughout the entire Old Testament. We read 4,000 years of it is what we read. But you know what's woven in among it? Is Jesus' protection of Israel. Jesus, or God's protection of Israel, God's protection of the line through which Christ would come, God's preservation of His plan throughout the Old Testament, through the seed of David, how God protected Israel, preserved it through a remnant many times preserving it despite them. And we see the sad tale of rebellion and suffering and complications and trials and all the things that go on. Come on, you've read the Old Testament. It's a lot of times not a very cheery book because of all the suffering that goes on. But through all of that is God's plan that He wove from Genesis 3 all the way up until Mark chapter 1 when Jesus shows up on the scene. And you know what Christ said? It's time. The time has come. The time is fulfilled. I am here. Now, we should all be excited about that because that's the culmination of 4,000 years of God's work to bring us to the point where Christ says, I am the answer and I am here. God's plan has come to fruition. It's culminating here in a person in the Lord Jesus Christ. The time is fulfilled. Throughout the whole Testament, all these ugly stories and the results of sin and the destruction of it and the pain of it and the suffering of it. But God preserved his plan through 4,000 years. Now when Christ shows up on the scene, he's saying that he's the fulfillment, that 4,000 years of history has led to this moment. Oh, come on, no, listen. 4,000 years has led to this moment. Jesus shows up on the scene, and this one singular moment when Christ walks on the stage is the culmination of 4,000 years of God's plan to save you from your own wicked soul. Amen. And what you are and what I am. And because of that, like Noah in Genesis chapter 6, we can find grace in the eyes of the Lord. Amen. Because of what Christ has done. You don't deserve it. I don't deserve it because we're so wicked. But God's willing to give us grace. That's why it has to be through grace, because you and I are so wicked, we couldn't get it any other way. Oh, come on, aren't you glad tonight that God didn't say, all you got to do is be moral enough. All you have to do is never be angry. Outside righteous anger, never be righteous, unrighteously angry. Never be jealous, never be lustful, never be covetous, never be all those things, and you are in. Aren't you glad God doesn't say that? Amen. No, what God says is this, for 4,000 years I've been working on a plan to fix you. And when Jesus showed up on the scene, he says, it is fulfilled. The time has come. I'm here. That's a pretty big announcement. Amen. What specifically? The time when man will have the opportunity through Christ, in verse 15, to enter into the kingdom of God. Mm-hmm. We're outcasts, morally corrupt. But when Jesus shows up on the scene, he says, for 4,000 years, the Father's been working on this plan. I'm the culmination of that plan. Here I am. The time is fulfilled in which you can become a part of the kingdom of God. Now, when we read that, we oftentimes just think, okay, well, we can go to heaven. Well, that's kind of a side result of that. But look over in the book of Luke, last verse. Luke chapter 17. Luke 17. What is the kingdom of heaven? Well, Jesus tells us in Luke chapter 17 when he says in verse 20, and we demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, when he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, he answered them and said, the kingdom of God cometh not with observation. In other words, it's not a physical kingdom. It's not a political kingdom. Neither shall they say, lo here or lo there, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you. Right. We understand that the kingdom of God is the rule of Christ in the hearts and lives of his people. Right. Now that's important. Yeah. Because right now, before we get saved, we're outside the rule of Christ. And we're morally corrupt. We're ruled by our own moral nature. The kingdom of heaven is Christ ruling our hearts and the lives of his redeemed. Before we get saved, sin rules unchecked and unchallenged. But once you get saved, Christ does what discipline and self-control can't do. He begins to rule over our heart. And he begins to rule and reign in different aspects of our heart. And he begins to bring our hearts under his control. So that now I don't have to be ruled by my nature. I don't have to always do what my flesh wants to do. I don't always have to respond the way my morally corrupt nature wants me to respond. Because Christ is seeking to bring my whole heart into his kingdom under his rule. So when Jesus shows up on the scene, he says, here I am. I'm the 4,000 year culmination of this plan that God has. Not simply to deliver you from condemnation so that you might go to heaven. Oh, that's certainly a part of it. But not just because of that. But also to bring your heart under my control. And bring you into my kingdom and allow me to begin to rule and reign over your heart. That's why if you're saved tonight, you should have godly desires. Because Christ should be ruling and reigning over our heart. And the longer we're saved, the more discipleship we do, the more we grow in him, the more he should rule over in our life and our heart. This is what he came to do. Now, sin's still present with us after salvation. I would that it weren't, but it is. The difference, though, is that before sin ruled unchecked, and now Christ is seeking to rule over more and more of my heart and more of my thinking. All we have to do, notice in Luke, all we have to do is repent and believe the gospel. All we have to do is get sick of our rebellion, sick of our complicated life, and say, you know what? I need to get right with God, accept Him as my Savior. We become a part of the kingdom of God, and Christ sets out, if you will, beginning to rule and reign over more and more of our heart. That's why we can stand one another. Because with most of us, He's ruling over more and more of our heart. Amen. We might not have liked some of us before. But what's different? Well, I've went through an educational program and learned how to be a better person. No, you didn't. Christ came in the fulfillment of God's plan. You turned from your sin, accepted the gospel. Christ moved into your heart, worked regeneration, conversion. He began to rule over your heart. And so now Christ comes along as He rules over our heart and says, that's unacceptable, my kingdom. And we say, yes, Lord. Amen? Amen. He begins to work in us to make us more and more like He desires us to be. Isn't it good that God can take somebody so morally corrupt that God looked at us as a whole and said the very thoughts of their heart is only evil continually? But God says, I have a plan. For 4,000 years, He protected that plan until Luke, when Jesus showed up and said, I'm here. I'm the fulfillment of that plan. And I'm going to give you the opportunity to have me rule over your heart if you will just repent and believe the gospel. And it won't fix everything, and it won't make your life completely uncomplicated. But it may keep you from complicating it yourself. And as He rules over more and more of my heart, then I become more and more what He wants me to be, and my life gets more and more simple. Amen? I'm thankful tonight that God didn't give up on us in Genesis chapter 3. I'm glad that God had a plan. I'm glad that Noah found grace and that we can find grace. And that God for 4,000 years cared enough about us that for 4,000 years, as He watched man try to destroy himself with sin for 4,000 years, God protected that plan all the way through. And then finally Christ shows up on the scene and says, I am here. I'm thankful for the day when that became true in my life. And I'm certainly not perfect. I got my problems. But I know this much, I'm much different than I was. Because of what He has done in my heart and life. If you're not, you're not saved, you need to come to know Christ as your Savior. And if you don't have godly desires, it just might be that what you need is God in your heart and to be saved. Because if you're saved, you should have that within you. And He should be ruling over more and more of our heart. Amen, we need that. Our children need it. Our grandchildren need it. We need that in our life so that we might be more like Him. It's the plan of God for all of us tonight. We ought to be thankful for the time we got saved. Because we should be, and I'm sure most of us are, different people. It's something how God can take a morally corrupt people and make them into a godly people. Not a perfect, but a godly, who love the Lord and want to serve Him. Amen? Stand with me if you would.